All right. We'll get started again. If you want to make your way back to your seats. Well, my name is Ron. I'm so glad you could join us this morning. The worship team set up the sermon beautifully. If you think that we do a lot of work during the week coordinating the sermon and the songs, we don't. I hope that doesn't disappoint you, but I've always said to the worship team, you know, just like, put the songs together that will lead people into worship. That's all I care about, you know. But this morning, beautifully, I mean, their focus on the cross. Obviously, we're in the Lent season. As I already mentioned, next Sunday is Palm Sunday, which we will focus again on the cross. And I was thinking that, you know, I'm assuming you would all agree that we are all prone to this particular fault in our lives. And that fault is that it's so easy to forget about or take for granted the common everyday things that are part of our lives that are such a blessing to us. You know, things like a spouse, like a parent, like a child, like a really good friend, employment, shelter. We just take them for granted. You know, my wife is always there, so it's easy for me to take her for granted. Like, I just assume, okay, she'll be there. In our faith walk, in our faith journey, in our Christian lives, the same is true. Some of the simplest things that are so amazingly profound and wonderful, we kind of take for granted. And you can probably guess where I'm going with this morning. One of those things in our faith is the fact that through the cross, repentance and forgiveness is always available for us. In a moment, whenever God reveals something to us that's a little bit out of order, we can immediately go to the cross, we can go to Jesus, and we can repent, and we can be forgiven. So I wanted to focus on that this morning. I know Lent, it's common in the Lent season to focus on the suffering of Christ, right? This is time to focus on the suffering of Christ. And I think when we tie the message of repentance in with the suffering of Christ, it does something. It personalizes the suffering of Christ. When we remind ourselves, the reason he suffered was for me. It was my sin that is the reason for his suffering. So hopefully, this personalizes this theme, this focus of Lent, looking to the cross, thinking of the cross. So let's dive into this morning. We're going to go to the first chapter of 1 John. We're going to spend our time there. We're going to spend most of our time just on one verse. You might already be able to guess what that is, or maybe you've already noticed in your program. But I invite you to turn to the book of 1 John. If you're using one of the guest Bibles, you'll find it on page 862. And just a reminder that 1 John is different from John. The Gospel John, and then this is John's letters. There's three of them. So just make sure you see the number one in front of the word John, and then you'll be with us in the right place. This is the first letter that John wrote to the churches. And I'll read the entire chapter. It's not that long, only 10 verses. And then we'll focus at first on the second half of the chapter, and then we're going to zoom in on verse 9. So let's stand, shall we, to hear the word of the Lord. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Now, as you may already know, John is speaking of Jesus here. Verse 3, we proclaim to you that we have seen and heard so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Now we go on to verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in us. All right, you may be seated. Father, I pray that you would open your word to us this morning in a way that it not only enters our minds, but our heart as well. So the first part of this chapter is basically John's introduction to his letter. And if you take this introduction and hold it over against the introduction to the Gospel of John, you'll see a lot of similarities. You can tell he is the same guy writing. He's referring to a lot of the same things, basically referring to Jesus Christ and how as his followers, they had been with him, they had heard him, they had seen him, and now they're getting to share more of his story. But then we go into the next section. If you have the NIV, above chapter 5 is like a paragraph heading that says, walking in the light. And these first few verses from 5 and following, John says that God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. This is the right context to talk about repentance. That is the context of light. Walking in the light, living in the light, basically means you are living with your heart and your mind open and regularly asking God, is everything okay? Like David's prayer, you know, search me, see if there's any way in me, anything in me that is sinful, that's out of place, a wrong attitude, a wrong, you know, motive, whatever it would be. When we live in the light, we're constantly, you know, we take our car to a garage for inspection once a year. As Christians, we should imagine ourselves like pulling into God's inspection garage every single day, even multiple times a day, like God, is everything okay? Like, is there anything you want to show me? Repentance has so much to do with what God reveals. He plays such a big part in it. And we'll see that as we go through. Now, let me point out three claims that John references here. Now, these are, in the NIV, the word is claim. In a number of translations, the word is say. If you say, but in the NIV, they translated, if you claim. Now, just the word, the very word claim kind of indicates, well, Ben claims that he saw a UFO yesterday. Well, by using the word claim, I'm kind of introducing in my sentence, well, that's what he says. I'm not really declaring it to be true, but I'm saying that's what he says. Let's look at three claims here to kind of, again, just to kind of set the context. We start in verse 6. John is giving this warning. If we claim to have fellowship with him, with God, with Jesus Christ, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. So that's the first one. He said, if you claim to have fellowship, but yet you're not walking in the light, you're walking in darkness. You're not coming into God's inspection station. You're just kind of doing your own thing, and you're not really asking God what's going on. If you're doing that, you actually don't have fellowship with him. Because fellowship with God is only found in the light, in that open light relationship with him. What's the next claim? Well, he goes on then in verse 7, he says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. But then there's another claim in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, another false claim. If you're saying, I don't have sin, sin is not an issue for me, like I've gotten past all that, well, you are deceived. You're deceiving yourself, is what John wrote in verse 8. And then in verse 10, here's another one. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, because God's word says we are all sinners, right? God's word makes it clear. All of us like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. So if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in us. So this is handy in the NIV because the C word of claim can be held over in contrast with the C word of confess. So we look at then at verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So he's saying, look, don't claim you have fellowship with God when you're not open and you're not walking in the light. You're not open to his inspection. You're not open to his warnings, his rebukes. Don't claim that. And don't claim to be without sin because you're deceived. Don't claim that you have not sinned because you're making God out to be a liar when you do that. Instead, we see in verse 9 that God is inviting us and promising us that if we confess, we have then the door that's open for forgiveness. So I just put the verse up here, and as you've probably already seen in your notes, we're just going to highlight a number of words in this very familiar verse. This verse, 1 John 1:9, is you probably, if you're around the church much at all, you probably have heard this quoted a number of times, a great promise. And so with this theme of repentance, I just want to focus on a couple of these words one at a time as we go through this morning. So the word confess, when we think of the word confess, we often think of someone confessing to a wrongdoing. Actually, the word confess does not have to be tied to some wrongdoing. It's just a statement. It's a declaration. Like the verse that says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. That doesn't mean you're admitting something bad. That just means you're declaring. You're declaring Jesus is Lord. You're making a confession. You've probably heard of confessions of faith. Many denominations, groups of believers over the centuries have written confessions of faith. They're not saying they're admitting something bad. They're saying we are declaring what we believe. That's what a confession of faith is. It's a declaration. Now, the other thing with this word confess in the Greek, there's this idea of saying the same thing or agreeing. So if a mom looks at a three-year-old and says, did you eat the cookies that were in the cookie jar? And now 99.9% out of the time, the three-year-old is going to say, no, mom, I didn't do that. But if a child looks back at mom and says, yes, I ate the cookies that are in the cookie jar, they are agreeing. They are making a confession. That they're saying the same thing. They're acknowledging, yes, I am guilty of that. So confessing sin has part of that agreeing thing. One more just opening comment about repentance before we get into these words a little further. I think many of you have heard the concept that repentance is like making a U-turn. Are you familiar with that? Like repentance is turning. It's turning from something and to something different. And that's good. That's accurate. I think we would agree that you measure someone's repentance by, do they stop doing what they're repenting? You know, if you repent a certain thing and then you just keep on doing it, well, that repentance wasn't really genuine or sincere. What I found fascinating was that the Greek word for repentance is metanoia. Now, we're familiar in the English language with the word metamorphosis, right? That's an English word that's kind of based on that same concept, but a little different. Metamorphosis means to change the form or shape of something. You know, caterpillar to butterfly. Metamorphosis, you change the shape. But the word metanoia means to change something different. Now, again, this is a word for repentance. What are we changing when we repent? You might say, well, we're changing our, what did you say, Maggie? We're changing our behavior. We're changing what we do, right? I'm sorry, but that's not what this word means. Metanoia means to change your mind. What does Paul write in Romans 12? He said, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. And then he goes on to say, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Greek word for repentance means to change your mind. We're always looking at, did you change your actions? Did you change your behavior? Those are fair questions. But I think one of the reasons, perhaps, that people will repent of a sin and find themselves repeating it a minute or a day or a week later is because they've not changed their mind yet. Now, I don't mean to make it sound automatic. I know some sins can be very deep, but in our battle against sin, if we look at this word repentance, we have to ask ourselves, how can I begin thinking differently about this thing? How can I begin understanding how it's offensive to God, how it hurts the heart of God, how it's wounding people around me, you know, whatever it is. So just throw that in there yet. Repentance, at least in the Greek word, means to change our minds. So looking at this word, confessing. Okay, this is another question I'll throw in. What leads to repentance or confession? What leads us there? Say, well, obviously, we have to get ourselves there. But the first thing, according to Scripture, I would throw in here is God's kindness. Romans 2:4, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Have you ever heard someone say, well, I finally came to my senses, and I'm going to stop doing whatever, or I'm going to start doing whatever? I think a better way to say that would be, God has brought me to my senses. He is a loving God. He is not willing that any should perish. And the Holy Spirit has brought conviction into my life after this time. And now I see it. I see it. This is sin in my life. It might have been something you were completely ignoring, but God, because of his kindness, has said, look, child, I need you to know about this. I need you to realize what's going on. God's kindness leads us to repentance. So that's God's part. And then our part, of course, has to do with humility. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then will I hear from heaven. Unfortunately, we've seen this worked out over and over and over and over again in the media for probably the past 2 years. Someone is accused of something, and their initial reaction is almost always what? Denial. No, 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 I did not do those things. I did not do those things I was confused, accused of. And then a month or two goes by, and evidence comes out, and more evidence comes out, and then sometimes, not always, but sometimes, and there's this tearful admission that actually I did do those things. But people really struggle with that. And I get it. I don't know that I'd be any different. You know, when you're accused of something that you thought was hidden and that's very embarrassing, the human nature rises up at that point, and we deny. Our pride does not want to have to accept that we've done something bad, wrong, embarrassing, horrible, whatever. But we can't bring that attitude to God. You can't come to God trying to convince him that something isn't true or something is true. That's a waste of time. You need to humble yourself. You come to God. So it's our humility and then our sorrow. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Paul doesn't just write here, we have to be sorry for our sins. He says we need godly sorrow. And then in the end of the verse, he mentions worldly sorrow. What's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? There's probably a number of different ways of looking at that, but just very briefly, godly sorrow brings us to the point, hopefully, where we repent, we come to God, we bring that thing to the cross. But then Jesus takes that sorrow away. Now, one of the tools, I believe, of the enemy, and we're going to develop this as we go through some more of these words, one of the tools of the enemy is to allow you to believe that God will forgive you, but to convince you that you're still a horrible, lousy person because of what you did. Does anybody else identify that? Identify with that? That that's a tactic of the enemy? Okay, you've done this horrible thing, and yes, okay, I guess technically God forgave you, but you're still a loser. How could you do this? That still makes you a loser. You're still a failure. God may have forgiven you, but no, that's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance that delivers us from that. We'll develop that more as we go through. Now, quickly, let's move our highlight over to the next word, or two words over. If we confess our sins. Now, like, this is pretty obvious, right? What are we confessing? We're confessing sins. I was telling Bob and Connie earlier this week, I remember as a young, probably a teenager-ish, sitting in a church service, and I heard tons of sermons growing up, trust me, tons of sermons, but you know, there's these little snippets that actually stay with you, because I believe in that moment, God was like just impressing something on me. I heard a speaker say this. He said, well, I'll put it up here as we go through. Okay, so the first thing is, what do we confess? We confess sins. That's what we said. If we confess our sins, that's obvious, right? Our sins, our misdeeds, our things that are wrong, our motives that are wrong, our actions that are wrong, whatever, we confess them. But what this speaker said, he said, you know, we have two things to deal with. We have sins and we have sin. Say, no, wait a minute, it's the same word. One's just plural. That makes no sense. We have sins and we have sin. But when he went on to explain it, it was very helpful for me. And you'll see the words in parentheses up there. When you think of sins, I'm confessing my sins. Those are things that I've done. Motives, thoughts, attitudes, whatever. But I think it's right to say the other thing we confess is sin. The sin that is a part of our nature from birth. What do I mean when I say that? Like, just imagine you set aside a day this coming week to be all alone, fasting and prayer, listening to worship music. You never turn on the television. You never open up a book. And, like, you don't interact with anyone. And the day is wonderful. Like, your time with God is sweet. Your time in the Word is powerful. You're just enjoying being in the Lord's presence. Now, as that day winds to a close, you might say to yourself, well, I really don't have anything to confess today, God. I've had a wonderful day with you. It's been perfect. I haven't lost my temper one time. I haven't had an impure thought. I would suggest that even at the end of the most spiritual, godly day you can imagine, it is still right to come to the cross of Jesus and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because sin is a part of my very being. It's a part of the fabric of who I am. At times I express it, at other times it's held at bay, but it's me, it's part of who I am. Now, I think someone of you has got to be sitting here, Ron, that is so depressing. Like, we're supposed to go through our lives as followers of Christ just, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. I would suggest that these two truths should be in tension for our lives, through our lives. The first one is, I am a dearly loved, rescued child of the Most High God. I walk in freedom and victory through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is a true statement. That is true. We should walk in that awareness every moment of every day. But is it possible that at the same time, this other reality is also there, that at my core I am a sinner, and apart from God's grace and forgiveness, I would be neck deep in the sins of the flesh and experiencing the consequences that goes with such sins? Does that make sense? Is it possible that we walk in that tension, that both of those things are actually reality? The one reality keeps us worshiping and praising, and the other reality doesn't let us stray far at all from the place of repentance and the place of continually, God, I know I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Like the song says, I'm prone to wander. Show me what's going on in my heart and in my mind today in this moment. So, you can ponder that. We have sins to deal with, and we have sin to deal with. Okay, moving through. We'll go over the word faithful. Just very simply, it says he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. The promise of forgiveness has no limits. I was reading yesterday, I guess. I think it was yesterday. I'm sure many of you have seen this news report And there are a number of women that are involved in this. I was reading about a particular woman who a number of years ago, through activity on the internet, I mean, she was a Muslim woman living in America. She became what they're calling radicalized. She became exposed to a lot of propaganda from ISIS fighters. So she ran away from home. She got herself over to the Middle East, and she basically joined ISIS. She was married to two different ISIS fighters, and she was actively producing, you know, videos and things about killing Americans and all of the terroristic stuff. Well, you know, from what we understand, ISIS in a lot of ways has now collapsed and doesn't really exist or very minimal. Both of the men she was married to have been killed. And now she finds herself alone with a child in like sort of what sounds like a refugee camp or something. And she wants to come back. She wants to come back to the United States. Well, as you can imagine, this would set off a very heated and emotional debate from a number of different sides as to should she be allowed to come back. She says she's allowed to come back and face the justice system to spend time in jail if she has to. Others would say she should never be allowed to set foot in this country again after what she's done. What kind of reaction? How much air do you think would be sucked out of the room if someone would be bold enough and dumb enough to stand up and say, why don't we just forgive her? Why don't we just forget the whole thing? Say, you know what? Yeah, you're really stupid. You did some dumb things. You did some things that were hurtful to our country. But you know what? We're just going to forgive you. Just come back, start over, live your life. God bless you. I don't think anyone in these heated debates would be bold enough to suggest that option. It's kind of the debate between does she come back and face justice or is she not allowed to come back at all? When John wrote this, if we confess, he is faithful. He is faithful to forgive. There's no doubt God is faithful to his word. He will forgive. It doesn't matter what the offense is. He is faithful. There is no wavering. There's no debating on God's part. The Trinity doesn't get together and say, okay, well, this guy's messed up pretty bad. I'm not sure he's ready to be forgiven yet or anything like that. It doesn't work like that. God is faithful. Now, in addition to the word faithful, we have this word, he is just to forgive. So what's in your notes here is that the cross fulfilled the legal requirements for forgiveness. God made something very clear in the Old Testament. Sin comes with a price. The forgiveness of sin, I should say. Well, sin carries a price, but the forgiveness of sin carries a price as well. The endless stream of animal sacrifices on the altar, whether it be the tabernacle or the temple, were a continual visual reminder to the children of Israel that sin has to be paid for. It has to be paid for. Countless, millions, I'm sure, of animals were sacrificed for sin. So what happens when we get to the New Testament? Did God change his mind and say, you know what? I was kind of hard on sin before, but I'm not going to require any price be paid anymore. Like, I'm kind of tired of all the blood. Let's just sort of white out that part of the law. We're not going to worry about that part. God didn't do that. Of course he didn't do that. What he did was he addressed that portion of the law with what he had always intended to do, and that was by himself providing a sacrifice, actually providing himself as a sacrifice in the form of his son. So the death of Jesus meets the legal requirements of forgiveness. So there has to be no doubt, there should be no doubt in your mind as to whether God really does forgive, because not only is he faithful to forgive, he is also just. He is just. Now, let's actually go to the word itself. He's just to forgive our sins. John writes two powerful words here when it comes to forgiveness. He says, God forgives and he purifies. So we're gonna look at those two words. The first one is he forgives. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As I said, regarding like the woman, the wife of the ISIS fighters, our legal system has no room for forgiveness. Maybe there would be some example that you could give of that. But generally, what's the saying? You do the crime, you have to do the time, you know? And I'm not saying that's wrong. I mean, I think that's how governments work. You know, that's how you maintain order in a society. There needs to be rule of law. But there has to be an earning. There has to be a debt that's paid, but not with God. He forgives. Again, let me back up. There is a debt that's paid. There is a price, but that price has already been paid through Jesus Christ. So our sins are forgiven. In your notes, if you think of it kind of financially, debt is canceled. Debt is canceled. I mean, how awesome would it be if every dollar you owe on your house, on your car, on your credit cards, on your school loans, if you would get a letter in the mail tomorrow saying, hey, by the way, all your debt is canceled. Like, that would be awesome. That would be awesome. It's canceled. That doesn't mean it's lengthened or you have 2 months to kind of take a break and then start paying again. It's like, no, it's canceled. That's what Jesus does when he forgives. It's canceled. It's canceled. And the penalties are waived. Like, you don't have a price to pay. You don't have a punishment. You don't have to do community service for so many hours. It's all taken care of. It's all taken care of. So that's the first word. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do two things. The first one is forgive us. You might say, what does God do when we confess our sins? I think most people say, well, he forgives us. Sometimes I've heard this verse, 1 John 1:9, quoted, where people will say, you know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And they stop there. I'm like, no, don't stop there. You're missing the beautiful half. Like, both halves are beautiful, but you're missing this huge part of the message. He is faithful and just to forgive, yes. But what else does he do? He purifies. He purifies. This is this two-part thing. You know, not only is the sin forgiven, but the stain is removed. In the beginning of the book of Isaiah, God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, delivers a scathing rebuke of the people of Israel in that time. I mean, it is scathing. He's basically saying, don't even bother praying to me. I'm not even going to listen to your prayers. You're filled with corruption and wickedness. I'm sick of your assemblies. I'm sick of your festivals. I'm just sick of it. But then he goes on to say, he says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. God paints this amazing picture of dark red sin being completely purified, washed away. Like the commercials on television, you know, you see somebody has a wine stain on something and then they squirt some whatever on it and it just kind of disappears. And the white carpet becomes white again. This ties into what I said earlier about the enemy's tactic of worldly sorrow is to maybe allow us to accept that we've been forgiven, but he wants to lock us in the place of shame, in the place of defilement. Like, I feel dirty, I feel muddy, I feel like I don't know, I still don't feel good about myself. No, he forgives us and he cleanses us. He forgives us and he purifies us from all unrighteousness. I just had this picture a number of years ago when I was thinking about this verse. Picture with me a flower girl at a wedding, right? Like the second most adorable person on the day of the wedding, right? The flower girl. And flower girls, unlike everybody else except the bride, a lot of times are wearing a little white dress, you know? So picture, the wedding is over. You know how people are milling everywhere. Well, this little flower girl, Maybe with the help of the ring bearer, we won't pull him into this. But she finds a mud puddle. You know where this is going, right? And like kids do, she is attracted to the mud puddle, and she starts stepping in the mud puddle, and she starts jumping in the mud puddle, and all of a sudden, as if though it was a surprise, she realizes she is covered in mud. And all of a sudden, she's like horrified. Like, what have I done? Like, I was just playing, but I didn't realize I was covering this white dress in mud. So she runs to her dad, who was also kind of horrified by the sight of this little girl covered in mud. And she's crying, she's trying to confess, she's trying to repent. And all he does is he picks her up and he embraces her and he calms her down. He sets her back down and she runs off again to play and her dress is completely white again. But now he's covered in mud. That's how this works. Jesus said, I'll take the dirt, I'll take the mud, I'll take the shame, and when I'm through with you in this brief moment, not 10 years, in this brief moment of forgiveness and purification, you're going to be white as snow again. Let the mud come on me. Like, I'll take it on me. And this ties right into the next point, the final point here. He purifies us from all unrighteousness. It's this precious exchange. My sin for Christ's purity. The mud on me goes on him, and the cleanness of him comes on me. Where I walk away clean. I walk away purified. This is one of my favorite verses in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I probably use it multiple times every year in a sermon. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. To be sin for us. He had no sin, but God made him to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How does God purify us from all unrighteousness when I said a few moments ago that we are sinful at our core? How does he purify us from all unrighteousness? It's through this amazing exchange where Jesus took our sin and we get to take his righteousness. Our sin does not belong to him. It's not fair that he bore it, but he did. And we are in no way deserving of his righteousness, but God decreed that it would be this way. I will allow your sin, I will allow the mud from what you're doing to be transferred to Jesus, and I will allow the cleanliness and the purity and the sinlessness that are his to be given to you, to be transferred to you. Some people claim God isn't fair. Well, this much I know. What happened at the cross wasn't fair in any way. In the farthest stretch of the imagination, there's no way it was fair that a sinless, completely sinless, holy person would be asked to carry the weight of the world. But because of love, because of God's love, and because of Jesus' surrender and willingness, he's like, yeah, I'll do it. Yeah, it's not fair, but I'll do it. I'll do it. So we could argue all day long about whether or not God is fair when it comes to people dying of cancer and children getting abused and all that stuff. But this much I do know, that it was not fair what happened at that cross. It was not fair. But we are the beneficiary of God's unfairness because he allowed us to receive something that we never deserved. So I wanted to just kind of lay that groundwork for repentance and for forgiveness this morning. And like I said, next Sunday is like part two, okay? But next Sunday is a little bit more of a lab, if you will, or trying to take some practical steps after what you listened to this morning. So when we gather next Sunday, we're going to have communion, we're going to have worship, we're going to have communion where we basically, again, go right back to where we were in worship, of just saying, God, the cross is enough. Like, what you've done on the cross is enough. will reflect on the cross, this amazing, wonderful, horrendous, terrible thing called the cross and what Jesus did there. But then as the morning unfolds, we're going to give opportunity for repentance. Now, it can be a personal repentance. You'll be able to come up front. If someone wants to pray a prayer in the mic or read a scripture, whatever, we're going to make room for that. I want to add one more piece, though, that is certainly not common anyway. We've been, for those of you who have been at Living Hope for any amount of time, you know that we've been kind of going through this journey now for months of asking a lot of questions about the state of the American church, you know, where we're at as the body of Christ, what we need to do, how we need to effectively reach this culture that seems to be running away from God at a very high rate of speed. So I would also like to include next Sunday confessions on behalf of the body of Christ. Now, you say, well, we can really only confess for ourselves, but we can, as representatives of the body of Christ, simply confess something that the Lord might put on your heart this week. So this is what I would encourage you to do. Back when Lent began, I encouraged you to consider making fasting part of this time. I don't know how many of you may have chosen to do that. Some of you may have chosen not to do that or have been unable to do that. I would encourage you in this week between this Sunday and next, knowing what we will do when we gather next Sunday, we're going to come together to repent. Now, it might be quiet. It might just be a personal thing, but we're also going to allow expressions of repentance even on behalf of the body of Christ. So I would encourage you this week, preferably through a time of fasting, whatever ways you've been finding to really connect with the Lord, just allow him to speak to you. Allow him to speak to you. Pull your car right into that inspection bay and say, okay, God, what do you need to show me? What do you want to say to me? And knowing that, I mean, obviously, if he shows you something, I would repent then. Don't wait till Sunday. But Sunday will be a time of repentance where you can pray prayers of repentance. Also ask God if there's something specific that he would have you repent on behalf of the Church of Christ, on the body of Christ. And we just want to give him opportunity to do whatever he wants to do with that. So I would encourage you, if you're able, to come to church physically hungry next Sunday. If you're able to at least omit anything before you come to church with a little bit of discomfort in your stomach because that cup of coffee isn't there, and the breakfast burrito or whatever it is that you would normally eat on Sunday morning. Again, that's just an encouragement. I'm not going to ask you whether you did or didn't or do or whatever, but you may consider that for next Sunday. And then we're gonna share communion together, reflect on the body, the blood of Jesus. We're going to look again at the cross. And then, of course, the week after that, we get to celebrate. We get to celebrate the resurrection and include baptism in that. So let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. God, even as we read these words, it's hard to grasp what actually takes place when a broken sinner comes to you and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I repent of fill in the blank. And in that moment, the blood of Jesus is applied to us and we are forgiven. No questions asked, forgiven, period. No penalties, no fees, no dues to pay, completely forgiven. And in addition, we are purified as though that sin never happened. It is taken as far as the east is from the west. Thank you, God. I pray that we would just be more aware of that every day as we walk with you, this amazing privilege that we have. It's free for us, but it was so costly for Jesus. We thank you for that, God. We thank you. So I pray, God, we would walk these remaining 2 weeks now up to Easter with just in a position of humility and a position of, God, show me anything that I need to confess, anything I need to bring to you so that you can not only forgive it, but so that you can cleanse me of it. Speak to us, Lord, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. I hope you can join us next Sunday. for this time of repentance and again looking to the cross. So that's it. God bless you. You're dismissed. Have a wonderful day today.